or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
I'll keep that passage open before you. We're going to consider it together. Well, the passage prompts us to focus our attention on two questions that have fascinated the minds of human beings for as long as we've been in existence. The first question is, what happens to us after death? Well, some options. We might try and ignore it. It used, after all, to be politics, sex, and religion that nobody in polite society would talk about. But now one contemporary writer calls death the new obscenity. We don't talk about it. Another option might be to joke about dying. The nonagenarian George Burns at a speaking engagement said, "I'm very pleased to be here. Let's face it, at my age, I'm very pleased to be anywhere." And I wonder whether you ever thought this as you've been at a funeral service. A person said, "They say such nice things about people at their funerals that it makes me sad that I'm going to miss mine by just a few days." Or there's someone who's quite a great achiever said, "I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying." The astronomer Patrick Moore said, "At my age," and he's 88 currently, "I do what Mark Twain did. I get my daily paper, look at the obituaries page, and if I'm not there, I carry on as usual." Or another option is that we indulge in unsubstantiated wishful thinking. "Oh, she'll be looking down on us." Or, "He'll have met up with Joe and they'll be having a great time." Or, "She's in a better place." But on what basis do we make such claims? So whether we ignore it, whether we joke about it, whether we just keep our fingers crossed and hope for the best, it's something that we have loads of questions about. Where are our loved ones when they die? Are they all right? Will we see them again? So the first question that this passage raises, because he's writing because he's had questions sent to him from the Thessalonians. And so the first question is, what happens after death? The second question is, what is going to happen at the end of the world? is Jesus Christ really going to come back again? I mean, from our perspective, we might say he's taking his time. Is there going to be a day of judgment? Is that the kind of God we believe in these days? But if there is a day of judgment, are we going to be ready for it when it comes? The first question is the problem of bereavement. It concerns those who have died. The second question is the problem of judgment, and it concerns us and how we will stand on that day. And these Thessalonians were apprehensive on both counts. They were worried about friends who'd already died. What had happened to them when they died? And what would happen to them on Christ's return? And they were also worried about Christ. Would they themselves be right when Christ returns? You see, no philosophy, no religion, which cannot come to terms with death, is of any real use to us. So what then has Paul, practical and theological man that he was, have to say to both these questions? Well, we'll find that in the passage that we had read to us this morning. So let's have it before us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, he deals with the question of bereavement and the Christian dead. And then in Thessalonians 5:1 to 11, the issue of judgment and Christian living. So bereavement, it's one of the most poignant of human experiences. When it happens, we experience shock, numbness, guilt, pain, as we struggle between the reality of what has happened and also perhaps a fantasy. If we've lost someone particularly close to us, we feel we have lost a part of ourselves. As the months go by and we readjust our life without them, the question of what is happening to our loved one continues to raise itself. Sometimes it might just be out of curiosity, sometimes out of genuine concern, but often because their death has been a threat to our own identity and we have questions about our own mortality. We ask ourselves, what would have happened if it had been me that had died? Paul, you might recall from Acts 17, had visited Thessalonica in northern Greece, and he'd reasoned with these people, and the Holy Spirit authenticated his message in power, and many of these people were converted. They bought into the Christian worldview. They were made at peace with Jesus Christ. And then after the very quickest Just for Starters course on record, he was kicked out by the mob. But it would seem that he had had time to teach them, amongst other things, that the Lord Jesus could return at any moment, though he himself didn't know when, and that he would take his people to be with him. Now, some of the Thessalonians in the interval had then died, some of the Thessalonian Christians. And that raised the question as to whether they would be at loss when the Lord returned. And Timothy, who Paul had sent from Athens to see how the church was getting on in Thessalonica, had brought these questions back for Paul to answer for these Christian Thessalonians. And Paul's answer begins verse 13, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers." Now he's writing to Christians, so even Christians can be ignorant. One of the great things about the Christian life is that you never stop learning. Either your knowledge increases, your experience of being a Christian is reinforced by how you see it works out in life. But if you're not a Christian, God doesn't want you to be ignorant either. The word here is agnosis, from which we get the word agnostic. The agnostic is, strictly speaking, the no-knowledge person. A in Greek is no, and gnosis is knowledge. So if we were being particularly blunt, the agnostic is literally ignorant. And God does not want anyone to be ignorant of him. And that's why, of course, he came to earth to live a life to show us how God wanted us to live, and that he paid the sacrifice for our sins so we could be reconciled to God, so God's wrath could be averted, that his justice is satisfied, that we, by handing over our sins to him, can have our past wiped clean. We can have a clean conscience and not a guilty conscience, which is such a burden. And we're able to know about Christ because his life and work has been reliably recorded, and we can read about it today. We can evaluate it, we can pray over it and think over it, and as long as we approach it with a humble disposition, God will reveal himself to us. So Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant of those who have, as he's called them, fallen asleep. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that the Christian dead are unconscious in Christ, in a kind of limbo comatose state. Because elsewhere, Paul is quite convinced that nothing in life or death can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. And he also thinks it is better to depart this life and to be with Christ than to carry on living on earth. Now, since he's conscious of Christ on earth, he couldn't have thought that dying and being in a kind of comatose state would be better. He must have regarded that as being worse. So he must think that life, after this life, we are in a conscious relationship with Christ. It's merely that we cease from our labours and our responsibilities. Although we're not yet complete with our glorified spiritual bodies, we await those, but nonetheless, we are in a conscious relationship with Christ. Next, he tells them that he does not want them to be sorrowful like other men. Now, he's not telling them not to mourn. It was very natural to grieve. It would be incredibly odd not to. Jesus himself, after all, wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. But Paul is saying that they're not to grieve like those who have no hope. The Christian grieves because he is going to be temporarily separated from the ones he loves. But the non-Christian grieves because, as far as he can see, that's it. The final curtain has come down. It's the end. Now, the Christian has hope because he can look forward to the coming of the Lord. Or, as you may have heard people say, the parousia. Now, the parousia was a word they'd use if they had a kind of a state visit from a neighboring king. They would call that a parousia. And they would all kind of turn out. There would be a great fanfare and great cheering as this dignitary visited their city and that they welcomed him. So it's an obvious word for Paul to borrow, to use of the Lord Jesus coming back to earth and to be greeted by Christians who are here waiting for him. So then the Lord will come, will bring back those who have already died. The living will not precede the dead. And Paul sees four stages of Christ's coming. In 4:16, first of all, there is the return. The Lord himself, Jesus, who once lived on earth, died and rose again, and who now is glorious and transcendent, he will return. Now, whether there are trumpets and the like, I've no idea. After all, Paul is drawing his imagery from a first century Roman grand procession. But Christ's personal return will announce the end of the world, and the dead will be summoned to rise before him. And that brings us to the second stage, the resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise, and we should all be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Those Christians who are still living on earth will be caught up to meet Christ and the resurrected saints of earlier days. Now, that's usually called the rapture, not because we greet Christ with rapturous applause, though we might, but because we will be caught or snatched up. That's what rapture means, seized to be with him. And then after the return, the resurrection and the rapture, there'll be the reunion. We shall be forever with the Lord, Paul says. Now, Paul says that's going to happen. There's no need to worry about it. The Christian dead are safe. So 4:18, you can comfort one another with these words. Now, it has to be said that here, in this passage, Paul is only talking about the Christian dead. Comfort, assurance, encouragement are only for those who have lost Christian loved ones. He says nothing in this particular passage about those who died with no trust in Christ, because he's not concerned with that, because that's not a question that they had asked him. But he does speak of it elsewhere. But for those who died trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says the Lord Jesus will bring them back to him. So we now move from the problem of bereavement to the problem of judgment, and this is very much our problem. When is Christ going to return? The Thessalonians had asked to know exactly when the Lord was going to return. No doubt they thought that knowing the date would make it easier for them. Maybe out of good motives, maybe out of less good motives. Maybe they thought we could sin today, repent tomorrow, and he turns up the day after. Others, it seems, in the early church did think that he was coming very soon and consequently stopped work and started sponging off others. Paul corrects them in other letters. But Paul says he doesn't know when the Lord Jesus is going to return. The day of the Lord was not just going to be a day of joy, but it was going, as we've seen, to be a day of judgment. And the solution to being worried about the coming judgment was not to know when it was going to come, but it was to recognize that it is definitely coming and to be ready. And Paul illustrates this with two vivid examples from everyday life. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You see, burglars don't tell you when they're coming. They turn up when you least expect it, when you feel complacent and secure, when you're not ready, when you think everything is all right. And that, of course, is when Christ will come. Christ's coming will also, he says, be like a mother in labor. She may have a due date for her delivery, but babies, of course, have a habit of turning up when they're ready to. So the day of the Lord, Paul says, his second coming, will be sudden and unexpected, like the burglar, and sudden and unavoidable, like labor. That's the problem we face. There is no warning as to when the Lord Jesus will return, and there is no escape from his return. Well, if that's the problem, what's the solution? Why is there no need to be alarmed? Well, in order to see this, we need to see the argument he makes in the next few verses. 5, verse 4. But you are not in darkness for the day to surprise you. You are children of the day, not in darkness. Now, the burglar, of course, surprises us because he comes in the night when we're asleep, or we're the worse for wear because we're drunk. Either way, we're not ready for him. If the burglar came in the daytime, it would be daylight and we would see him. We'd be awake and would hear him. We'd be sober and ready for him. So then we ask ourselves, is Christ going to come in the daytime or at the nighttime? And the answer is both. For the unbeliever, it'll be at night because they're asleep. They're not ready. But for us, for the believers, it will be the daytime because we're ready and awake and looking for his arrival. Now, to understand this, and it is well worth understanding, we have to realize that the Bible talks about two ages. There is the Old Testament period, which is regarded as being the evil age, when the world is given over to evil. And yet, in that age, there was a hope for a Messiah who would come in and usher in a new age. In the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is that Messiah who has brought in this new age. The day of the Lord, in some sense, has already arrived in Jesus' first coming. But although the new age has arrived, the old age is also on the way out. It is still here, and we have to live in that overlap between the two ages. When Christ comes again, the old age will completely pass away, and the new age will be fully established. So whether we're ready depends on which age we belong to, whether we belong to the old age or whether we have joined a new age because we are joined with Christ. Imagine you're on a family holiday. You've got a lovely cottage for a couple of weeks, and one day you're expecting a close relative who lives nearby to call. Now, suppose you had an energetic time the day before and you're tired, and on the day he's chosen to come, only one of the children is up to meet him when he arrives. How embarrassing to find you all asleep and in bed at 11 a.m. in the morning. So which would you be? Which age do you belong to? Are you in the darkness or in the light? Are you asleep or are you awake? Are the curtains drawn or has the light of Christ dawned in your life? Christians belong to the day and so should be awake, sober, and we should put on the, again, Paul uses the image of a Roman soldier. We should put on the armor of Christ and do battle for him, living in faith, hope, and love until he comes in this period of overlap in which we live. And we're able to comfort one another because we're not destined for wrath but for salvation, Paul says. And so he's answered their problems. The dead are with Christ and he will bring them back with him. The living should know Christ is coming and should be ready for him at any time. So what can we learn from this passage as we take it away with us? Well, three things. The Christian church is a community of mutual encouragement. We all get discouraged. We all lose heart. We all get depressed. We all worry about dying. But we can all, every one of us who are Christians, exercise a ministry of encouragement, both individually and collectively, for example, through our house groups. But secondly, the most encouraging aspect is not so much the return of Jesus Christ, which is future, but his death and resurrection, which have taken place in the past. The Christ who is coming is the one who has died and rose again for you and me already. There is no need to worry. It is quite a secure hope that we have. Paul says, 4:14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Or 5:9-10, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died so whether we're awake, in other words, we're living, or we're asleep, in other words, we're dead, we may live together with him. And thirdly and finally, nothing encourages people like Christian truth. When we have listened to someone with their questions, there is a time and opportunity to speak. Not in the case of bereavement with platitudes like, don't worry, it'll be okay, you'll get over it. Those aren't at all helpful. In fact, they're quite useless. People can only be comforted if they know what we're saying is not just wishful thinking, but the truth. The fundamental truth that Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And since God's wrath is averted and his justice satisfied, that we can have peace with him, that we can know the risen Christ, that is our entry now into eternal life, which will be consummated when he returns. That is the basis of our hope, an event grounded in history 2,000 years ago. Professor Sir Norman Anderson had a son called Hugh. He was president when he was a student of the Cambridge Union. He died of cancer at the age of 21. The week he died, Easter week, Sir Norman was due to give a series of talks on national radio on the essential validity of the Christian faith, and particularly the resurrection. When asked what it meant in his own life to be sure of the resurrection and life after death, he replied, "An enormous amount. Although clearly it is a mystery why one person gets cancer and another does not, why one married couple loses a child who is very dear to them and another does not. Life is full of mysteries like that. But I am quite sure that we have a good God. The reason I am sure that we have a good God is because Jesus Christ was so infinitely good. God has shown himself in history, and because of the resurrection, I am absolutely sure that Hugh and I would meet again one day. There is life after death. It is not just futility and emptiness. Now, Sir Norman was not one to make rash judgments. He was a professor of Oriental law at the University of London and the director of the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies. He was sure, as he was sure of anything else, that the resurrection of Jesus had taken place. So, Christians, we should be able to say confidently with the Apostle Paul, as he writes in another letter to Christians in Rome, where he puts it like this: I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. In other words, nothing, absolutely nothing, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. A prayer that we often pray at funerals, but which is apt as we consider bereavement and the judgment to come. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom and the grace to use aright the time that is left to us here on earth. Lead us to repent of our sins, the evil we have done and the good we have not done, and strengthen us to follow the steps of your Son in the way that leads to the fullness of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.